Okay, we're in Colossians chapter 2, and I believe, I think we read, but we didn't get down as far to verse 17. Am I right? My memory good?
No, your memory's not good, but I think you're right.
Okay.
So you got more quicker than you said last week if you want us to go over this again.
Okay. Thank you. I need help. So when we look at, let's start at verse 11 and stuff, and you'll notice that Paul, and this is not the only place that he'll do this, he'll use the term circumcision. When a Jewish person talks about circumcision in relation to their faith, what is that? What do you suppose that means to them? Okay, it goes back to a covenant that God established with Abraham, right?
Identification.
And it is an identifier as a member of the covenant. Okay.
Which is a fulfillment of the law.
Yes. Okay. So Paul, actually, in some of his writings, becomes pretty graphic about this, because he even talks about mutilation and the fact that it had lost all its meaning. In the same way that, what would we say is our identifier in the church today? Anybody have any idea?
Baptism.
I would say baptism. Okay. It is an outward sign of what has happened on the inside. And we do it as a testimony that we belong to Christ. But yet it too, in many churches, has lost all its meaning. It's just, it becomes an empty ritual. It becomes something you do. And some people assume that unless they are baptized, or their baptism is their salvation. I've asked people many times, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I was baptized. And they refer their relationship with God to a ritualistic act. When I say ritualistic, it doesn't mean it's bad. Because when we talk about water baptism, there's nothing bad about it, but it can turn into something that someone just does without any real meaning to it. And these people were actually depending, and were depending upon their ethnic background to justify that they were okay with God. Now, some of them carried it a little bit further. They carried it into the thing, not just being ethnically Jewish, but also being a practicing Orthodox Jew. So they did all the right things, I guess is what I'm saying. They fulfilled all the requirements that the religion had put on. And so they assumed that if they fulfilled the requirements of their religion, certainly they would be right with God. And Paul was trying to help them to see it is not the fulfillment of religious rituals, rites, or traditions that make someone's right with God, because you can be circumcised in the flesh and uncircumcised in the heart. You can go through the whole thing. And we use terms differently. You know, we don't deal with that so much today. But we might say you could go to church every day. You can jump in the baptismal and get dunked. You can do all these things. You can take the Lord's Supper. And your heart not right does not mean you're right with God. You can be raised in the church. Your parents could be Christians. All those things could be true. And you could have gone through some of the church traditions like confirmation, all the different things that churches have and stuff today, and still not be right with God. It's a matter of the heart. And that's what Paul's emphasis. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. So circumcision of the flesh basically avails nothing if the heart is not right. Okay. Remember, though, that Paul was an Orthodox Jew. So he was circumcised. Jesus was an Orthodox Jew. He would have been circumcised also. Okay. It's not that it's bad. It's just that it becomes meaningless when the heart is not right along with it.
So it's really like infant Catholic. I was baptized. Really, if you go through that as a Jewish, and I've been to a mass, really neither one of them know at that age they're infants. They have no clue what the process is that they went through.
So it has no impact on the individual.
I don't think.
I listened one time on the radio. I was heading to church on a Sunday morning. I listened, and it was actually a Presbyterian church, and they started their service with the baptism of a baby. And I listened to what they were doing, and certainly don't remember all of it, but I do remember that the parents answered for the baby. does this baby receive Jesus? And the parents said, yes, this baby, our son, so-so, receives Jesus right now. And so now we baptize this baby in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how I heard the Presbyterians do it. You know,
dedication.
It really is a dedication. You know, even when we do a dedication, but unfortunately, it's not a dedication in their minds. That's where the harm comes in. So you have someone say, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I was baptized as a baby. So I'm a Christian. Well, that's not a biblical Christian. Okay, it might bring you into the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, or the Lutheran Church, one of those that would do that. But it's not a definition of a Christian. And when we dedicate babies, we try to emphasize, yeah, we're dedicating the baby, but more than that, we're dedicating the parents. The parents are standing before the church and making a commitment to this child. And the church is making a commitment to the parents and the child to raise a child up in the way of the Lord. So when the time comes, they can make that decision about Christ.
I do think that the Catholic talks more to the parents about this too, you know, some of the wording that they have.
I've never heard a Catholic ceremony for baptism of an infant. I've never heard it.
The parents, you reject Satan, you know what I mean? And all
Yeah.
You know, and stuff.
I think I saw that on The Godfather, but you know, I mean, I think that's, I did. Isn't that right when, do you reject Satan? That's when he had someone killed right then, remember that? Am I the only warped person in here?
You're right.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. yeah, so.
Pastor, we don't know what you're talking about.
Okay, all right. Okay, I got to watch my illustrations. You guys are too good. All right, here we go. So, look, now I want you, keeping that in mind, look at what verse 11 says. It says, in him, in who? In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. So if the circumcision represents, if the physical circumcision represents that you are brought into the covenant, is a sign of entering the covenant, what is Paul saying to these believers now? That you have been brought into the everlasting covenant with Christ through a circumcision without hands. Do you remember what Jesus said at the Lord's Supper? Remember, all those attending the Lord's Supper were Jewish. They were not Gentiles. But you remember what he said at the Lord's Supper? When they shared the cup, what did he say? We say it every time we have the Lord's Supper. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? Now, Paul is extending that thought to help them understand that you are now in... You were in the Abrahamic covenant. You are now in the covenant that Christ has established. It's the sign of it is not circumcision. And I'm not going to say we use baptism as a sign because it is an act of obedience to someone who's come in. But the doorway into the church is Christ. The way to eternal salvation is Christ, with nothing else added to it. The whole point of what he's trying to say here. Okay, so in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hand by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, what is he talking about? In Christ you have been made what? A new creature. You're no longer, your status is no longer a sinner in Christ before God's eyes. Your status now is that you are a child of God. You can even use the term, you now are a saint of God. Ooh. That's kind of scary, because we know what we're like. Because we attach sainthood only to those who we deem as, you know, almost perfect. But the truth is, being a saint is your status now in Christ Jesus. It's who you have been made in Christ Jesus. So, though we still sin, and though we sometimes still give into the lust of our own flesh and are led by our own flesh, our standing now in Christ is that we are a new creature and we stand before God sinless. We stand before God perfect. We stand before God acceptable in Christ Jesus. It's the only way it's possible. Okay? And that, now he draws his attention in verse 12. He said, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I just throw this question out to you. How much water is in verse 12? There's one none. Dressy, you're afraid to say, aren't you? I'm going to agree with Kelly. I see no water. Now, I do know when we do water baptism, we use that term, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. There are two baptisms talked about in the New Testament. There is the water or the ritual baptism, and then there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The word baptizo means two things. Again, it means to immerse, and it means to be identified with. So, this ties right in with what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. What did he say there? Anybody remember? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. Okay, so we tie that in here. Buried with him in baptism. You are identified with him in baptism. I would say the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Remember what John said. I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me who will baptize you with the Spirit and with the fire. Okay, so there's an identification the Holy Spirit does for us. Okay, I wouldn't get a big argument over water here or not here, because I don't think we can just, I don't want to just separate out and say, well, water baptism doesn't matter, because Jesus commanded us to be water baptized, so it apparently does matter.
But what's the buried? What is that?
Well, it is an identification of death. Buried with him in baptism. What happened after he was buried?
He rose.
He rose. Same with us. The old man is buried. Okay, the old man is crucified. The old man is dead. That's what happened when the Holy Spirit changes you. That old person is dead. And when you are raised up in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, are you raised up the same as you went down? No. You were once dead in your sins. Now you're what? Made alive in Christ. But the old man...
So why would you not think that water... is part of what you just said and did.
Water represents it, but water does not make it happen, is what I'm trying to say. The genuine baptism of the Holy Spirit is what makes it happen.
Correct.
But the water baptism represents what has happened in your life.
But the process of the baptism signifies, as you said, buried. Right.
No argument.
That's water.
Yeah, no argument.
Okay.
But there has to be an understanding, because if not, we fall back in the same category as the Jewish people who said, I'm circumcised, so I'm right with God.
Right. Right.
And some people say, well, I went through water baptism, so I'm right with God. No, the genuine baptism has to happen first, so that the ritual or the water baptism has any real meaning.
If we were to really live this, you know, in the meaning of it, I mean, say I go to work tomorrow and they let me go, and it's a rough day. Could happen.
Sure.
But it's the old me is dead. It doesn't matter. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? I mean, so many times we react to someone being, whether it be wife or spouse or whatever, you know. Well, if I'm dead and new in Christ, the problem is I don't reckon myself being dead.
That's the part. We don't reckon it, and we don't live in it. And we all struggle. Even Paul struggled with it. Let's be honest. We struggle with it. Okay. If we could grasp on this, it would change. It would dramatically change the way we live our lives, and the way we treat one another, the way we approach life itself. I think it would change every aspect of our lives. But that's the big struggle we have. We struggle with the flesh, and on this side of heaven, I think we will always struggle with the flesh. But part of the process of that. The sanctification process, hopefully, is Christ has given us victory over the flesh more today than what we experienced in the past. That's part of the growing process. Elaine?
Is part of being baptized in water, does it have anything to do with the scripture in 1 John 5:6, where it says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water. Is that the symbolizing of being baptized in water?
No. It symbolizes his humanity, I think. When it says he came, he was birthed the way we were birthed. I think. We might get some disagreements, but when I read that, that's what I read. Okay. All right. Any questions? Any other input? So buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Because he is alive, you and I are alive. Okay? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes you from being dead to being alive. It is not a secondary event in a Christian's life. It is the primary event in the Christian life. It is what makes us distinctly Christian. Okay? I know you can read in the book of Acts. I think Doug did a study in the book of Acts. I know that you can read in the book of Acts where you see that they laid hands on groups at times for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? People who are already followers of Jesus, people who are followers of John, when the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles, I mean, I think there's four or five different times, maybe not quite five, maybe. Okay? But here's what I want you to remember. The book of Acts is a book of transition. It's a transition from the old covenant system to the new covenant system. There were people who lived in both worlds at one time. You understand what I'm saying? There were people who came from the old into the new. Never again, after the book of Acts, nor in any of the epistles, do you have it recorded or instruction given to lay hands on somebody who's a believer in Jesus to receive the Holy Spirit. Never again. There is no secondary experience. It is the experience for us. Okay? But in the book of Acts, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. You have the transition from the Holy Spirit that came upon people to indwelling people. You had the instruction of what that was and the initiation of what that was. But after that, you never have it recorded again. It's not recorded in any of the epistles. Now, you'd think if that was a practice and a crucial practice, you'd certainly have it recorded for us and instruction given to us in the church epistles. Come on in.
Excuse me.
You're more than welcome.
Sorry to interrupt this meeting, but this lady wants to come to a church. I picked her up on Palisades at the bottom of the first hill, walking here from Scottsdale. And I said, I'm going to take you to this church, and somebody here, I don't know who it's going to be, going to give this lady a ride. I don't know where she lives, but if anybody wants to go to church that bad, somebody should take her home.
Yeah.
I'll leave it to you. God bless everybody.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Come on in. Come on in. Have a seat.
I interrupted anything. I'm not sorry.
That's all right. We're glad you're here.
About that, we met. God must have sent him because I was.
Okay. Well, we're glad you're here.
Thanks.
Okay. So we have a Bible over there. So
I have a Bible.
Okay. Okay. We're in the book of Colossians. When you and I look at this here in chapter 12, I mean verse 12 of chapter 2, he tells us that we have been made alive in Christ, and that being made alive in Christ for we who are believers happens at salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration. That's the new birth. That's a birth that Jesus talked about even in John chapter 3 before they even knew what he was talking about when he talked about birth from above. By the Spirit of God. And then when you understand that, then it starts making sense when Paul says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit has been given to you as a guarantee of your salvation. You have the Holy Spirit, so you're saved. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. There's no salvation apart from Jesus, of course, but there's no salvation that's not brought to you or me by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Everybody got that? That makes sense? Go ahead. You're giving me that look.
So we're no longer asking to be filled more fully with the Holy Spirit, but we're asking more to die to ourselves.
Well, I think there's a difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I think the filling of the Holy Spirit is a continual work of God in our life as believers. And something that we have to... When I think about being, where he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's talking to believers there. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to be controlled, directed, guided. But it also takes on our part a willingness to submit to the Holy Spirit. And a desire for it to happen. I mean, someone once said that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And I believe that. It's not a matter of could God overpower our will. God can do anything he wants to, but how does he work within it? He's not looking for robots to manipulate. He's looking for a people, his own children, to work through. And we have to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. It's our decision if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But that means more being controlled. And I wish we could just pray that one time and it happened forever. But the truth is, sometimes we walk in the Spirit because we walk surrender to the Spirit, and sometimes we ignore the Spirit and we walk in the flesh. Go ahead.
But we're still filled with.
You're still indwelt with the Spirit. You're still, if we understand the word filled means, as I said, controlled. Every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Not every believer responds to the Holy Spirit.
But it's still there.
For sure. That's,
so it's us that are filling up with ourselves
right.
rather than the Holy
Right,
Spirit.
Right. Exactly. And that's what Paul distinguishes between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. A spiritual Christian is led and filled with the Holy Spirit. A carnal Christian is a Christian. The Holy Spirit was in him because the Holy Spirit won't leave us. What he promised. He would be our seal of our guarantee of our salvation until the day of redemption. Okay? So he's going to be there. The question is, are we going to respond to him? So even though we've been born again and the Holy Spirit resides within us, again, we weren't just turned into puppets where God just uses us. He's still looking for a responsive people to work through them. And I said before, I wish I just knew there's a 1-2-3 process. I could tell everybody, if you do these three things, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. But you know what? We're all different too. He knows where we're at. He knows how we respond. So it's what we're commanded to, and I think we know if we're responsive to somebody or not, whether it be God or whether it be someone else. We know if we're being responsive, or we know if we're being submissive to him, or if we're trying to take control. Okay, so the filling would be, we could say, is a continual thing that happens in a Christian life. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is happens at salvation, where the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's a term that we use for baptizing the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because that's the moment you're identified by the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ. Okay? Now verse 13 here of chapter 2 in Colossians, here's what he says. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." So now he's talking about where we were. Well, where were we? Each one of us. Each one of us, apart from Christ, were dead in our trespasses and sin. Okay? We were spiritually dead. And we cannot resurrect ourselves. That's why when he talked about the identified with baptism, as Jesus was buried and then Jesus was raised, we who are believers are now raised with him. Okay? But our status before that was that we were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Okay? There was nothing that identified us with him. Okay? But now what he has done, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. And what does that mean? Well, he goes on to tell us what that means. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. And I stated this last week. What were the handwritings and requirements that were against us? The law. Not that the law was bad, because the law is perfect. The problem is not the law, the problem is me. Okay? And so, rather than the law being, the point of that, and Paul deals with this in Romans a lot, the point of that is, as long as I was under the law, or as long as we're under the law, there's nothing beneficial that can come out of that. Because I'm already a lawbreaker. I'm already guilty. I have no hope. The law could do nothing but condemn me because of who I was. That's why he goes, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But now you've been made alive in him because he has done something. In what he did on the cross when he died for our sins, he removed the handwriting requirements against us. We're no longer judged by the law for our salvation. Our salvation has been judged. Christ felt the full wrath of his Father for our salvation. We talked about he fulfilled the law, not only by keeping it, but by paying the God's price for our sins. Okay? And what did that do for us? That set us free from what? The law. Not free to say I can live any way I want, not free to sin any, you know, to intentionally break the law, but the law no longer rules over me. What rules over me? The grace of God in Christ Jesus rules over me. Because if I'm still under the law after I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I can tell you, and I can't remember, I was 16 when I received him, but I'm sure within the first couple of weeks after receiving Jesus, I broke one of the laws. So what would that mean if I was still under the law? Then I'd be condemned. I'd be condemned. And then what would I have to do? If I could do it, I'd have to accept Jesus again. But what did the writer of Hebrews say? He said, you cannot crucify Jesus again. That's an impossibility. So Paul tells us here, those handwriting requirements that were against us have been moved out of the way. They no longer set over us. Are they still good? Yes. Are they still perfect? Yes. Should they be evident in our life? Of course they should. That we love God with all our heart, that we love our neighbor. All those things should be true in our life. But not because they set over us, but because, like God intended for his people, they're no longer just rules written on a wall or a tablet on tablets of stone, but they're now in our hearts. And because Jesus resides within us, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, now we live those truths. Okay? So, having wiped out the handwriting requirements against us, which was contrary to us, and they were, because we couldn't live them, and he has taken it out of the way, doing what? Having nailed it to the cross. On the cross, the law was fulfilled. What did Jesus say? I did not come to abolish the law, but that through me the law might be fulfilled. And Paul is trying to tell you the law has been fulfilled. Right here. The law has been fulfilled. At Calvary, the law was fulfilled. Okay? And so, that's why we as believers need Jesus, because he has fulfilled the law, because we can't do it. And if we're not under him, if we're not in him, then we're still condemned by the law, because the law hasn't been taken care of for us. Questions or comments? We spent a little bit of time on it last week. I just sort of hitting that again. So the first thing he did for us, if you think about this, on the cross, is he removed the condemnation of the law. God's perfect law condemned us. But Jesus fulfilling it and paying the price on the cross removed that condemnation from us. And now we've been made alive in Christ. But look at what else he did. Verse 15. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So not only did he fulfill the law, not only did he take us from being dead to being alive, but he's also disarmed the principalities and powers. Here's what that means. Are there principalities and powers in the world today? You bet there are. Okay? Do they have any authority over you as a child of God? No, they do not. You got that? I want you to have that. You need to understand that. Now, can you as a believer open up your life and your home and yourself to these principalities and powers? Yes, you can. If we don't live in Christ, if we don't walk in Christ, and you're thinking today, if we don't abide in Christ, who is the vine and we're the branch, and we don't abide there, we open up ourselves to the attacks of the enemy. And don't think Satan and his demons won't come after you. They came after Jesus and they knew who he was. So they're going to come after you and me too. So understand this. But they are disarmed in Christ Jesus. As long as we reside in him, as long as we stay in him, and again, that doesn't mean they're not going to come against us, but we need to understand that there's no principality or power that can overpower us, can take possession of us. They can tempt us, they can try to influence us, they can try to torment us, they can bring things into our lives and stuff like that, but they do not have the power over you in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful promise that you give. I don't have to fear the enemy. I don't have to fear the enemy. All I have to do is walk in Christ. And you walk in Christ and you are in His hand. You are in His protection. That's what someone said to me one time. Pastor, don't you believe that the angels are watching over you? And I said, well, I don't have anything wrong with angels. The angels are cool. But what's more important to me is the Holy Spirit's watching over me. I mean, angels are okay, but I'd rather have God watching over me. I'd rather have the power of God protecting me from the enemy, not angels. And again, I'm not putting down angels. I'll be nice to them, because I plan on seeing them someday. So,
I look at the principalities. To me, it's like a battle. It's temptation and then accusing. They're tempted and they're accusing. You know what I mean? So there's a battle, you know.
And what realm do the principalities and powers work, according to Paul? In the heavenly places, in the what we would call the spiritual realm. But don't be misguided. The spiritual realm will touch the physical realm. I think sometimes the modern church is too sophisticated to believe that today. We don't believe it happens like that today. That was for Jesus' time, you know, when the demons came forth and stuff. But the Bible tells us that as Satan knows his time is getting short, he will become more and more active. But I really do think that we... And I don't want to get into a long discussion on it, but I think sometimes we attribute a lot of things to other things without considering the spiritual realm, considering the principalities and powers that could be active.
So the angels are part of that.
They are. That's actually who he's talking about.
Okay.
But remember, not all the fallen angels are free to roam upon the earth. Do you remember the ones that were in the demoniac and they begged Jesus and said, don't send us into the abyss? There are many of the fallen, and we don't have a number. We have 1/3 of the angels. That's what we have. What does that mean? Who knows what that means? But we also see in the book of Revelation that there will be a time when the abyss will be open and they will come out. The description that John gives is like locusts. You know, so we don't even know how many are held in that place until that day when they are released. Okay, but so... And always be careful of people who... I hear people pray, well, Satan, I consign you to hell, and demon, I always thought, you know, if the church had the power to do that, let's just do that and get this over with. But we don't. You've got to be very careful of those things. Okay. The other thing I would say, be very careful of, the movement in the 80s, I remember pastoring in Tucson, the big movement in the 80s was this big demonic movement where there was a demon behind everything, including people's choices to sin. So you actually had Christians casting demons out of other Christians, say, oh, you have the demon of lust. Let me pray for you. You have the demon of cheating. Those are not demons. Those are sins. They don't need to be cast out. They need to be confessed. Everybody got that?
They were always binding something, but they never really did that good a job of binding.
Yeah. Well, it needs to be understood. Christians are not to cast out the demon of lust. If I have a problem with lust, could a demon tempt me with that? Of course. But if I give in to that temptation, it's not a demon in me. It's a choice I make to sin against God, and it's a sin that needs to be confessed to God. Okay? So, how wonderful this is. New life in Christ. How wonderful this is. The law has been, the power of the law to condemn me has been removed from me. So now I stand in the grace of God, not condemned by the law any longer. And then the principalities and powers no longer have, they're disarmed. In Christ Jesus, they have no power over a believer. Okay? So now we come to verse 16 where he uses that wonderful word, therefore. Look at the premise that he set up. The premise is this. You have been made alive in Christ. The premise is this. The law no longer condemns you, but you are in the grace of God. And the third thing is, again, the principalities and powers are disarmed in your life. So therefore, here comes some truths that Paul wants us to glean. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbath. Well, what do those have to do with? What do those have to do with?
Some of the believers might have been practicing paganism at that time.
There could be some paganism going on there. There also could have been the Jewish people that were telling people you must keep all the Jewish rituals and stuff in order to be made right with God. You remember the Judaizers who were saying, you know, all males still have to be circumcised. They still have to keep all the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths and stuff. And look at Paul. This is a huge statement. I mean, this is a biggie. You know that the religious elite in Paul's day had to just hate him for what he's saying right here. Okay? He's already attacked circumcision. He's already, in their mind, attacked the law. Now he's attacking these things. But look at how he says it. He wants a believer to understand this in verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is Christ. So the point is, why were all those things, if this relates to the Jewish people, why were all those things given? The answer is simple. So they would know who their Messiah was. The problem is, they became so steeped in the religious practice and so dedicated to the religious rituals that when the living Christ stood in front of them, they had no idea who he was. Because their religion was dead. There was no life in it. There was no Spirit of God in it. And you know, that can happen today, folks. The church can move to a place of become so ritualistic and so program-orientated and so personality-driven and all those different things there that the Holy Spirit is not even welcome. Not even welcome. We can trust in our own abilities, our own monies, our own talents, and all those things to the place where you could say, and again, we would never say it verbally, I don't think, but just our action would say, Holy Spirit, we don't need you here. We're doing a pretty good job of this on our own. And the sad thing about that is, if that happens in a church, then Christ is not going to be there. Because what did Christ say? He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be there also. So religion happens all the time across this nation, around the world. Religion happens every week. That's not the question. Because man, I believe, is an innately religious being. I even think atheists are religious people. They just have a different kind of... But man is innately religious. Not the question. The question is about Christ. And how we have a tendency to replace Christ with these things. And that's what Paul was trying to say to this church here. It's not Christ plus all these things, and nor is it certainly replacing Christ with these things. But all these things were given of God, as good and wonderful as they are, to bring you to the place that when Messiah comes, you would know who Messiah is. All these are a shadow. Every one of them. Isn't it interesting that he even called Sabbath a shadow? But the body of which, or the essence of which, is Christ. Questions or comments before we move on to the next section? Does that make sense to you? So remember, his premise in this whole book, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's Jesus. It's not Jesus plus anything else. We've already talked about philosophies of men. We've already talked about personalities. Now we talked about ritual and legalism and all those things. It's not Christ plus any of those things. Who makes you right with God? Jesus does. Who keeps you right with God? Jesus does. It's not your own goodness that keeps you right with God. You were not saved by grace and then told, now live the best you can live to be acceptable to God. I tell you, and some of you are raised in some of these traditions too, even in the Baptist church where I was raised, so I, for the longest time, I really had this feeling, as long as I was good, God loved me. But the times I wasn't good, somehow God didn't love me quite as much as He loved me when I was good. Anybody else have that feeling when they were raised in the church and stuff? And then when you start reading the Bible, you find out, you know what, God is love. And God is perfect love. There's never a time that He could love you less than He loves you right now. And it's not possible for Him to love you more than He loves you right now. God does not love you because you're good. God loves you because that's who God is. And He loved us when we hated Him. It's incredible. So it's not Jesus plus anything else. It's just Jesus, okay? Let's look at verses 18. Any question? I don't want to run ahead. Go ahead, Doug, please.
One thing, though, he is not condemning those acts.
No.
We need to be careful there, okay? Because certain people who are in Christ but may want to continue with a ritual that was part of their growing up, I think Paul would be the first one to say that's okay.
Yeah. As long as you don't lay that on somebody else that they're made right with God.
Right.
We have wonderful Jewish brothers and sisters that go back and celebrate Passover and the other feasts and stuff. There's not a thing in the world wrong with that. The only time it becomes wrong is when one of them would say to you, you must do this to be right with God. No. Okay. And every, if you think about pretty much every church, I mean, I'm not even talking about Bible church, has different traditions. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as it's not your driving force. As long as it's not, you know, I'm not against standards. I think sometimes we have standards and stuff, but we've got to be careful that our standards do not become criteria for people to be right with God. Okay? Any other point on that? All right, look at verses 18 and 19. Greg, you're going to talk about another aspect of what people do instead of just trusting in Christ alone. But verse 18 said, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God." Well, I want you to go to verse 19 before we look at verse 18. Because where is he telling us to be? This term, hold fast to the head. In my Bible, the head is capitalized. Yes. Which means that he's talking about deity. Well, who's the head according to Paul? Christ is the head. Okay, who should be the focus of what happens in the church? Christ. It happens. The term that I use for this is mysticism. Okay, that he's talking about here. Mysticism. You'll see a lot of this in the mystic faith. You'll see a lot of this in New Age, the New Age approach, which will sometimes find its way into even some of our evangelical churches, where, visitation of angels, veneration of angels, veneration of visions, and even to the place of judging one another because you didn't have the vision that I had or you didn't have the experience that I had, and making these the essence of who we are, either in experience or in somehow proving, again, that we're made more right with God because we had a visitation from an angel, or we had a... Go to Christian bookstores sometime. You'll see that it floods the shelves. The books on people who died and gone to heaven or gone to hell. The people who have, visitation from angels. You can get books on how to pray to angels or how to venerate angels in that sense. I mean, it just gets nuts after a while. And it's not biblical Christianity, it's mysticism. It's mysticism. And we've got to be very careful. Every time someone attempted to bow a knee or to fall down before an angel, what did an angel say to them? Every time in the scripture.
Don't bow down to me.
Don't do that. The word angel, translated for us in the English, is what comes out of... The word is angelos, and it means messenger. So the angel is a messenger from God. The angel is a servant of God. And matter of fact, I think it's Paul, it's one of these guys who said, maybe you can correct me on this, he said, "Don't you know that you will judge the angels? You will judge the angels." Okay? You know that you're a mystery, as a born-again believer, you're a mystery to the angels? They don't get it. They cannot comprehend the mystery of our salvation. Because the fallen angels have no opportunity. Okay? And those who remain in the first estate have no need to do that. Okay? So, but the Bible says that we ourselves, we will judge the angels. We will judge the angels. Are there angels? Do angels appear? Do angels minister? I do believe they do. But I think we got to be very careful that we don't make that either the norm, which of course it is not, or even the somehow someone's more special because that apparently happened in their life. Doesn't make someone more special or more spiritual because supposedly they had an angel appear to them. And I would say to you, if you have an experience like that or something like that, you and I need discernment on how and when we share that. Because you can get people that they'll start following. I mean, think about it. Think about mysticism in the church. Someone, you know, if someone puts water on the side of their house and it looks like Jesus or the Virgin Mary, you've got 100 people come there and bow down to this wall. Or someone gets a tortilla that's burnt the wrong way. You know, it really, think about it. You know, and a lot of the church is based upon mysticism. When we were in the Middle East, the churches, the Christian churches, the traditional Christian churches there, are usually divided up between the Orthodox and the Catholics. Okay, if you go into the Church of the Nativity, which is in Bethlehem, it's in the shape of a cross. But one side of that cross is for the Catholics, and the other side is for the Orthodox. And there are icons everywhere. Everywhere. On the Orthodox side. But then there are also the statues and everything on the Catholic side. You know, it's really mysticism. Praying to the dead. Praying to saints. I would say the veneration of saints to the point of almost a close deity or something like that, as if they can answer prayers. Who answered your prayers? God answered your prayers. You know, and he's warning them against that. And look at what he said. I like how he began the verse. He said, "Let no one defraud you." Anybody have a different word there?
Cheat.
Cheat you, okay? Let no one cheat you of your reward. And don't take delight in false humility or worship of angels. What would be false humility? False humility.
Like a pat on the back or something.
It could be, yeah. It could be. I always think about humility. When you have to tell someone how humble you are, just prove that you're not humble. Okay? And I almost think if you have to try hard to be humble, you're probably not very humble. I think it's an aspect of the Holy Spirit that works in your life that brings that about. You could even say, we're going to talk about that in a minute when we talk about asceticism. But the thought of giving up something or acting like you're a servant or acting like you're lowly before people and stuff. But it's not a real heart thing. It's more of it's false. You know, it's a false thing to put on some sort of facade that people think that you are a humble, contrite, meek person before others.
Almost like an Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, it really could fall in that. You know, what were they doing? I mean, they were trying to say, we're servants, we're givers, we're willing to sacrifice and give up these things, and they weren't. And Jesus warns against that. If you think about it, he says, don't do your good deeds before men. Even he uses this interesting statement, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, if you receive your reward before men, then that's all the reward you're going to get. Okay? But the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. To me, that's a mystic statement. Intruding into those things that they have not seen. People are running after prophets today. Seers. I had opportunity to go, because this guy just kept bothering me. He said, Tony, I go to the school of prophets. This is when I was pastor in Mesa. I go to the school of prophets. They're teaching us how to be prophets. I said, well, brother, how can they teach you how to be a prophet? Well, no, they're teaching us how to prophesy and all these kind of things. I said, would you come with me? I said, I just need to stay away. So I said, well, let me prophesy over you. And I said, I don't know if I want to, you know. So finally I went with him. And so the guy stands up and he starts in a room full of people and stuff. And he starts walking around. He takes someone's hand and says, well, brother, I want to prophesy to you that this year something good's going to happen to you. And I think, I can do that. and I'm going to prophesy that something bad's going to happen to you. I can prophesy this whole group. Let me tell you, something good's going to happen to you this year. Something bad's going to happen to you. I'm pretty safe with that kind of prophecy. Okay?
The weatherman philosophy.
Yeah. So it's either going to be sunny or it's going to be rainy. So, you know, people search after those things. You know, people want to go down and hear some self-proclaimed prophet, and they'll fill the Colosseum with 20,000 people to hear this guy just talk nonsense. And it seems like nobody has the spiritual discernment to say, wait a minute, where is the Bible in this? And where's Jesus in this? I just love the book of Hebrews as it begins, where he says, you know, God who talked to us in various ways to the fathers, to the prophets of old, has now spoken to us through Jesus. That's how it begins. It's how that wonderful book begins. And then the whole book is there to show you how Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the priests. Jesus is everything. Okay? And he again to remind them here, don't go chasing after mystic experiences. Don't go chasing out worshiping angels or the principalities and power. Don't bow down to them. Focus in on Jesus. It's Jesus. It's nothing else. So hold on to the head. And he says, and it's from the head, starts with the head, from whom all the body, the head ain't right. Now, we know this our own selves, don't we? If the head ain't right, the body ain't right. Okay? And what nourishes the whole body? Okay? You have a healthy mind, then you're able to take care of your body. You have an unhealthy mind, you can't take care of anything. So, he says, the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows and increase, and the increase, which is from God. So, Christ being the head, we being the body of Christ, as we submit to the head, as we seek the head, as we desire the head, not all these other things, that's where we get our nourishment, that's where we get our strength, that's where we build that muscle, that spiritual muscle, that's where we get our, we're sustained. Everything comes to us from Christ, who is the head of the body. So again, another warning. Not only the warning that we've looked at from the philosophies of men, from the legalism that we just looked at, and from the personality at the beginning, but now he says, don't be chasing after mysticism. Don't be living with false humility but seek Christ. Here's the point. If I have a relationship with God, with Christ, one where Christ is not just merely someone I state to be my Savior, but also I recognize as my Lord. That is, I submit to Him as the head, as my Lord. He's going to bring everything into my life that needs to be in my life. I don't have to seek anything else. I don't have to have mystical experiences. I don't have to have... If He decides to speak and work in a great way, that's up to Him. But I don't seek after those things. Because everything we need, according to what Paul's trying to help us understand here, is found in Christ Jesus. Don't go looking anywhere else. But you'll find in Christ Jesus. Input, any thoughts on that? Because this is so prevalent in the church today and becoming more and more, it ties right within what Jesus warned, that when the false Christ would come, He would do many lying signs and wonders, and He would deceive many people. Because they're not looking, people are not looking for a relationship with Christ. They're looking for the latest thrill to come along. And as long as they're thrilled, they're happy. But a follower of Christ is not about being thrilled all the time. I mean, Jesus didn't even give His own disciples that impression, did He? He told them it would be difficult. He told them they would hate Him. He told them that they would reject them. But He also promised that that in Him they would overcome the world. Any thoughts before we close tonight?